Morning, everyone. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20. It's great to be back with my family and to be back with you all and to worship God. We had a good week at camp, a tiring week, but it's a good kind of tired. It was a joy to see Reagan baptized into Christ and to be part of the kingdom, to be a sister, bound for heaven, saved. By Jesus Christ, and I figured it was probably just a matter of time with her good influences that she has in her life, and so we're so thankful that that happened this week, and camp is certainly a good thing for the young people to think about decisions to make in their life along that line, and so we're thankful for those people that put so much hard work into that, and for Reagan's decision to obey the gospel. I'm thankful that you're here, each one of you, and if you're visiting with us, we're especially thankful that you're here. I got to meet Betty's family last night from Florida, and they're here today as well. She talks to me about them a lot in Primetimers class, and now I actually get to see their faces, so we're glad that you all are here this morning as well. 700 years before Christ came, there was a king whose name was Hezekiah. He was the king over the southern kingdom of Judah. And Hezekiah was a fairly good king, primarily because whenever he made a mistake, whenever the Lord got after him, Hezekiah would humble himself and he would pray to God. And in 2 Kings chapter 20 in verse 1, we read about one of these situations where Hezekiah prays to God and God is going to spare his life and also gives him an additional sign. It says there, in those days Hezekiah was sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, came to him and said unto him, Thus says the Lord, Set your house in order, for you will die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass, before Isaiah was gone into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David, thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee on the third day, thou shalt go up into the house of the Lord. I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee in this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake, and for my servant David's sake. And Isaiah said, Take a lump of figs. And they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. And Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up into the house of the Lord the third day? And Isaiah said, This sign shalt thou have of the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees, or go back 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, It is a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. Nay, but let the shadow return backward 10 degrees. And Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down in the dial of Ahaz. This is one of two occasions in the Bible where God does something with the sun and the normal rotation of the earth around the sun. He did it once in Joshua. He made the sun stand still. Here he makes the sun go backwards 10 degrees. Before our days of clocks, people kept track of time with a sundial. That every time at the same point of the day, the shadow would be at the same point in that sundial. And so here Hezekiah was told that he was going to die. He prays to the Lord. The Lord says, Okay, I'm going to add to you 15 more years. And as a sign that he's going to give to Hezekiah, he asks him, Do you want it to go forward 10 degrees or backward 10 degrees? Well, he said, You know, it's a kind of a light thing for it to go forward 10 degrees. So he asked for it to go backward 10 degrees. And usually we focus on the second of these, the one that he asked for, the miracle of making it go back 10 degrees. And we're going to get to that in just a minute. But what I want to focus on first this morning is the fact that even if the sundial had gone forward 10 degrees, that still would have shown that God's power is there. In fact, every single day that we live, The fact that the sundial continues in its regular pattern. The fact that there are some things that we can count on, that we know what the position of the plants are going to be in relation to the sun. The fact that we can predict it down to the very inch where we need to be as far as to land on the moon or anything else. Those are so predictable because there is somebody that has placed an order in this universe. And so I want to consider the idea that it doesn't matter which way the sun goes, both of them testify to the fact that there is a God in heaven who has ordered all of this physical creation that we find ourselves in. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible doesn't go really into trying to prove that God created the world. It basically just assumes it, just states it, and moves on. There is a scientist who was a staunch, avid evolutionist. He died in 1903. His name was Herbert Spencer. And he identified or discovered and articulated some ways in which natural phenomena manifest themselves. And he said all the natural phenomena that we have out there in the universe manifest themselves in one of these five ways. Or multiple ones of these five ways. But these are the five manifestations of natural phenomena. Time, force, action, space, and matter. Now, it took us till the 19th century to really articulate that in some sort of verbal form. But you know what's interesting to me is that when you open up your Bible, the very first verse that talks about the creation that Moses penned thousands of years ago includes every single one of these ingredients that we have articulated just relatively recently in our history. Genesis 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning, that's time. God, that's force. Created, that's action. The heavens, that's space. And the earth, that's matter. You see, the natural laws that we have in place were put in place by the same author of this book. And so it shouldn't surprise us that when we discover something about nature that many times it will line up if they happen to be talking about the same thing with this book. Now, the Bible's not a science book to just teach you, earth science or natural history or anything along that line. But when it does mention things that regard this natural world that we find ourselves in, it always lines up with what we find to be true in observable science. And so we have testimony of the fact that God is the creator. And God has put us in this physical world for that purpose, for us to find him. Just as the earth is the right distance from the sun, so we're the right distance from God that we can choose to believe in him or we can choose to disbelieve in him. If we were too close to the sun, if we were where Mercury is, for instance, we would burn up. If we were just a little bit farther away and had some atmospheric changes, if we were on Mars, so to speak, we'd either freeze to death or we'd burn up, depending on where we were at what time. And so God has made a balance in where we are physically with the sun, but he's also made a balance in how close we are to him while we're here on this earth. He is a spiritual being, John 4, verse 24. And we are put into this physical veil of soul-making, well, we can decide to either draw close to him, or if we want to, we can withdraw from him. And the Bible over and over again points out the fact that God has given himself as a witness in his physical creation, that you can know that God exists from the world that surrounds you. Psalm 19, 1 through 4, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out into all the earth. That's like a line in the play. What are they saying? They're saying God created us. And so all around us, if you look up at the heavens, you look up into the sky, they're crying aloud day in and day out that God is their creator. And it doesn't matter what language you speak here on earth, they still can communicate to you. You might speak Swahili. You might be in Africa. You can still look up into the heavens above. You can see the moon. You can see the stars. You can see the sun and know that somebody put those in place. And so that's what Psalm 19 is declaring. And when you turn into your New Testaments, there's a few other verses that talk about this as well. For instance, Romans chapter 1 mentions in verse 20 that the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. How can you clearly see invisible things? Well, you can see the evidence of God. You can see the fact that He has made all this, and so you can, with the eye of faith, with your mind, you can clearly see that He exists. Though He Himself is invisible, the evidence of Him is visible, it's tangible, it's all around you all the time. And so there is no excuse, Romans 1:20 says, not to believe in God. And we can know that He's eternal. We can even know His Godhead, the fact that He's divine. And I don't think Romans 1:20 is saying there that you can know the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit from nature. That requires some special revelation in the Bible. But it is saying you can know that God is divine and that He is eternal and that He is the Creator just from looking at the world around you. Another thing we can know about God just from looking about the world around about us, Acts 14:17, when Paul is talking to the people at Lystra, he said, "Nevertheless, God left not Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave us rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with good food and gladness." The fact that God sends us rain, you know, Matthew 5:45 says that God sends His rain on the just and on the unjust. He sends the sun on the good and on the evil. And I was talking to Ernie Perry yesterday about how good watermelon is. And when I bite into a big piece of watermelon, I know that God is a good God. I know that, I mean, why would He create things like watermelon if He wasn't good, right? So Acts 14:17 is making that point. Listen, God hasn't left us in the dark, folks. He's given witness of the fact that He exists. And so Paul says that to those people at Lystra because they don't have Old Testaments. They were Gentiles. And how is he going to start talking to them about the true and living God if they didn't know their Old Testament? Well, he started with God's revelation through the physical universe that we find ourselves in. And then we have a very important passage in Acts 17 that I would like to give the main focus of our attention to this morning. Now remember, we're talking about that miracle that God worked in 2 Kings 20, but we're talking about even the fact that day in and day out, the shadow goes forward. The days stretch longer in the summer and the shorter in the winter. And when the day is wearing on and that shadow is going forward and the sun goes down, every single day you can think about how, you know, Colossians, for instance, 1:17 says, "By Christ all things consist." Hebrews 1 talks about how He upholds all things. That is, He keeps the order of the universe happening all the time. And it's an evidence of the fact that He is God. But I want to look at Acts 17 here real quick and focus on what is said here. Here, Paul is in Athens, a city that is bathed in idolatry. He sees all of these different shrines to different idols. And in verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." You're very religious folk. You're too superstitious. He says, "For I passed by and I held your devotions and I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" In case they missed a God, they made a shrine even to the one they didn't know. Well, Paul makes a play on that. Paul says, "I'm going to declare this God that you don't know to you. Whom ye therefore ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things." Does God need us? Would God go out of existence if we stopped worshiping Him? No. He's not dependent on us. We're dependent on Him. We're contingent on Him. He's not contingent on anybody. He is the I Am of Exodus 3, verse 14. And so God does not need us to worship Him. He commands us to. But His happiness and His who He is does not depend on whether or not we worship Him. And so in that sense, He is transcendent from the world. He is separate from the world in the sense that He is higher, He is above it. And, you know, when Solomon made the temple in 1 Kings 8 through 12 there, he talks about, Lord, even the heavens and the heaven of heavens could not contain you. And so much less a temple made with man's hands could contain you. God is transcendent of the world. He's far above it in the sense that he's not physical. He's not an earthly creature. He is a spirit who has always existed, and he spoke this world into existence. And so he is far above or transcendent of the world in that way. And so that's what is emphasized here, the first part. You don't need to make an idol for God to exist. He's not an idol. He's not contained in some physical shrine. But then he goes on to say this in verse 26. He has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. He has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply, that is, if perhaps, they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. That is, God has set how long we're going to live here. He's set where we're going to live as far as the realm. And he's put us in this place so that we might feel after him and find him. This is the closest verse I know of in the Bible that talks about why we're here, why God created the world. And God not only put us in this world, but he also communicates with us and tries to get us to respond to him with our free will. He doesn't just breathe down our neck and say, I'm going to get you if you don't obey me. He gives us some space and allows us to choose whether or not we want to listen to his voice or reject his voice. And so if perhaps we might feel after him and find him, that's what he wants us to do. And then he quotes some of their own poets. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our own being, as also certain of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. Cleanthes the Stoic said this a few hundred years before Paul is speaking. And maybe that's the one that he's talking about, because he's talking to Epicureans and Stoics here in Athens. And so maybe that's who he's talking about. But regardless, the idea that we are God's offspring. Everybody here has a mother and a father. And they had parents and they had parents until you get to Adam. Who started it all? Well, God is the parent of all of us. He is the father of all of us. It doesn't go back forever. We don't have an infinite regress. And so he is the beginner of all this, and we are his offspring. And then Paul again goes to talk to them about the judgment day, when all of this test of whether or not we're going to follow God, love him or not, will be done. He says, at the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That is, everybody is amenable to the gospel. It is an everlasting gospel. It is not restricted in scope. Everybody on earth is under the gospel of Christ. Whether they know it or not, they are responsible to it. Because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he's given assurance unto all men, and that he has raised him from the dead. He will judge the world by the man that he rose from the dead, Jesus Christ. That's where Paul makes his sticking point and really hammers home his sermon. Well, I want you to notice how in Acts 17, 22 through 31, there is this perfect balance between what God is as far as being transcendent, but how he also wants to communicate with us. You think back to that sundial that we started with. Going forward, day in and day out shows that God created this world. But the fact that God was willing to turn that sundial backwards and break in, so to speak, on the natural order of things through a miracle shows that God wants to communicate with us. He wants to be known. And so God not only is transcendent, but he also is involved in the world. He cares about us. He loves you. He wants to have a personal relationship with you. And so he is also immanent in the world. Now this little scale that I have up here is in some ways kind of crude, because there are variations in all of these things that I've talked about that won't necessarily fit into what we're saying. But in general, This scale that we have here is true. When you look at the different ideas that people have had about God throughout the centuries, The biblical view is the right balance. It's the truth. On your very left, you find the idea of a God that's completely transcendent and is not immanent with the world at all, doesn't have any interaction really with the world. Aristotle believed in this supreme cause of the world, and he called it the unmoved mover. And what I mean by cause of the world is not since so much the creator. He didn't believe the unmoved mover created the world. But what the Greeks were thinking about at this time is, okay, we see change all around us, all the time. Is there anything permanent? And Aristotle said, yes, the unmoved mover. And he's the one that everybody is trying to be like, drawn to him in the sense that they're trying to go from potentiality to actuality. So an acorn has potential, but as it's planted in the earth and it grows into a tree, it becomes more and more actual, closer to the unmoved mover. Or a baby has potential, grows up into a woman or a man, and is moving more towards actuality. And so the unmoved mover is not really a personal God, not creator, anything like that, but it's simply some sort of force that is all actuality that everything is moving toward. And it's the only permanent thing. And so we don't really assign to it any personality. It's just simply this some sort of supreme force that everything is moving towards. And so that's on the very far left, because that's the idea of this force that's so transcendent of the world, that it's completely removed from the world in some ways, but all the world is trying to be drawn towards it. Right after that, a little less extreme is deism. A lot of our founding fathers ascribe to this idea. And I'm finding that a lot of people today, more and more people today, believe this type of idea that there is some supernatural power out there, there is some God, but they don't believe in any special revelation that God would work a miracle or that he would communicate to us through the Bible. These would be people that would say, well, God, yeah, created the natural world that you're talking about, Mark. He's the creator, yes. There is certainly a supernatural creator, but they would say, I don't believe in this book. Thomas Jefferson issued his own version of the Bible in which he takes out all of the miracles and simply tries to just preserve the good moral teachings of Jesus. Well, you can't separate them. They either all come together or they don't. You know, you take it all or you leave it all. So deism is kind of more of a removed God from the biblical center because he doesn't really have any interaction, doesn't listen to prayers, doesn't do any miracles or anything like that, but he did create the world. In the center is the biblical view that we find here in Acts 17, 20 through 31, where God is not dependent on us. He is transcendent of us and that he is the eternal spirit, the I Am. He doesn't need to be worshipped with man's hands in order to exist. He's transcendent. But on the other hand, he loves us and he has sent his own son, who he raised from the dead, in order to express himself and communicate himself to us. And so there is this fine balance in the truth between transcendence and immanence. A little over on the right is the idea of openness theology, where there are people today that believe God is just kind of like a man, where he makes mistakes and he has foibles and he just, there are times in the Bible they would say where he kind of has to correct himself or he has to be corrected by somebody. They would talk about Genesis 6 when it says, God says, it repents me that I made man on the earth. And they say God actually did sin, did something wrong, and so he had to straighten up. Well, Numbers 23:19 says God is not man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. And so the repenting there in Genesis 6 is just expressing in our language, in an accommodative way, that God was sorry about what man had done, not that God had actually been involved in any wrong. But, you know, they'd go to Exodus 32 and they'd say, you know, God had to be rebuked by Moses to straighten up his act and get a better attitude. And God, after Moses talked to him, God got a better attitude. And so they put God so imminent with the world in the sense that he's kind of just like a man that gets all caught up in the heat of the moment and doesn't have any stability to him. And the Bible doesn't teach that. And then on the very right is pantheism that's, you know, taught in Hinduism, that God is everything, that God's in this lectern that I'm standing behind, that he's in each of the benches that you're sitting in, that he's in this building in every single light. That God basically is the world. He's identified as the world. He's not separate from the world at all. He's completely immanent. And as we've noticed, The balance is really in the middle. And so finally, what I want us to think about this morning is this. God has revealed himself in two ways. In the sundial going forward, natural revelation, but also in the sundial going backward, in special revelation. You think about all the passages in the Bible that talk about God declaring himself to us and the gospel of Christ and how they have both of these. John 1, 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were made by him. You have that natural creation. But then you come down to verse 14, the Word became flesh. A miracle took place. God is born of a virgin. The God-man comes and declares God to us. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he worked all of these miracles while he was here. God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And so that's why John 20, 30, and 31 gives the purpose statement of the book. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Romans chapter 1 talks about the gospel, the special revelation of Jesus Christ. He says there, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, that is in the gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God by faith. How am I going to be righteous with God? Through faith in Jesus Christ. It's revealed in the gospel. That's special revelation. We already looked at verse 20. The reason God reveals that is because in verse 20, he mentions how he's revealed himself in nature. And he's even revealed the wrath against wicked people, verse 18, throughout history. And so people need to be saved. And the only way to know that is through special revelation. Think about Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where the Bible mentions how Jesus Christ created all the worlds. Worlds is plural there because everything that exists was created by Jesus Christ. And he's the express image of God there. He upholds all things by the word of his power. But then chapter 2, verse 2 through 4 goes into this fact, that we should not let the things that have been delivered to us, the gospel, slip. Because if we do, if we neglect so great salvation, which was begun to be preached by the Lord and was also confirmed unto us by those that heard him, those bearing witness with signs and wonders and various miracles of the Holy Spirit, verse 4, we're not going to escape. If those people in the Old Testament didn't escape, we're not going to escape if we neglect this great salvation which has been preached to us. That's the idea of special revelation. And then finally, think about this. When Paul said to those people at Athens that God had raised his son from the dead, some of those people mocked. They thought that was ridiculous. But you know, that was the only way that they were going to be saved, is through the man that God has raised from the dead, Jesus Christ. If you want to have eternal life, you've got to go through Christ. And so that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 21 through 24, after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So you can know about the God who created the world and created your soul through nature. But if you want to know how to be saved, you've got to go and learn about him through this book. Because verse 21 of 1 Corinthians says that that God chose through the foolishness of preaching. People will reject it. Many people will say, no, I'm not going to obey that. But through the message of the gospel that is preached to save those that believe. Maybe you're here this morning and you recognize that there's a great creator, but you have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know about him, but you won't know him eternally unless you obey what he has in his words. Listen to the words of Jesus Christ, the creator of all of us, about what we need to do in order to be saved. Jesus said, if you believe not that I am he, you'll die in your sins. John 8, verse 24, you've got to believe. Jesus said, you've got to repent or turn from a wicked lifestyle. Change your mindset about sin. In Luke chapter 13, verse 3, he said, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. You've got to confess him before men. In Matthew 10:32, Jesus said, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. But if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. And then you must be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Our Lord said, before he was ascended into heaven, after he had been resurrected, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, verse 16. So faith, repentance, confession, and baptism is what's required for you to be saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've done those first things and you've fallen away and you need to come back. Maybe you need to fulfill your responsibilities more to God as he's revealed in this word. Whatever your need might be, we pray that you'll come, that you'll make things right while together we stand and while we sing.
Softly and tenderly Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals he's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home, come home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, oh sinner, come home. Oh, for the wonderful love he has promised, promise for you and for me. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon, pardon for you and for me. Come home, come home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, oh sinner, come home.
Be seated, please.